And for those of us who are staying here, let me ask you if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 11 in particular. Again, that's page 1693 in the Pew Bibles. And as you, I think somebody already mentioned, and as you can see from the table in front of me, at the conclusion of our service this morning, we will be observing the Lord's table. And that's a time when we as a group of believers participate together in a fellowship meal, if I can call it that. I understand that it's just a piece of unleavened cracker and a tiny cup of grape juice. But those things are reminders and symbols for us to take us back to the final Passover that Jesus ate with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. And it was Jesus himself who instituted this ordinance for us as the church to the end that we would regularly pause to very intentionally and thoughtfully reflect on his sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be forgiven and to receive eternal life. And as I customarily do in services like this where we will be partaking of communion, I want to draw our attention to a passage of Scripture that I believe will help us remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we'll do that in the interest of preparing our hearts to participate as we ought in the Lord's Supper. And so the passage I want us to consider, and we'll do so rather briefly this morning, is a familiar one from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Earlier we read the first 18 verses in the chapter, but here are the specific verses I want us to focus on in this message. And we'll look at a few others as well, but we'll give our attention in particular to verses 11 through 14. So let me ask you to follow along there as I read those four verses again. The writer of Hebrews says, and every priest, and he's speaking there of the Old Testament priests of Israel, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes, and that's translating a word that has the idea of again and again, over and over, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, until his enemies be made his footstool. In the last couple of Lord's Day mornings, we talked about the ascension and Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father until the time appointed of the Father for him to return. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Literally, those who are being sanctified. Now, there's a lot in those four verses. But I want to begin by having us just kind of give our attention to this contrast, okay, which is kind of at the heart of these verses. The contrast between those Old Testament priests who were always standing and ministering, and Jesus who sat down. In other words, the writer talks about the priests who had to keep offering the same sacrifices again and again, over and over, bullocks and turtle doves and lambs and goats and all these different sacrifices again and again, and it just did not stop. And he contrasts that with Jesus, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down. So with that in mind, the title of this message, and this actually is taken from a message I preached a while back in elementary chapel. Now, that message was a little different than this one, but the title is the same. Jesus sacrificed and sat down. So let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are so, so very grateful for the willing sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he offered his body to be broken for us, when he shed his blood, that we might be cleansed from sin, that we might be partakers of a new and better covenant, one not based on the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but one based on the perfect, infinite sacrifice of Jesus himself. And that sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. I'm so grateful, Father, that you tell us in your word how we can become participants in that offering, how we can be forgiven, how we can receive eternal life. And it's by grace through faith. I pray as we attend to just some very familiar truths here this morning, that nonetheless it would stir our hearts to a greater measure of gratitude and joy as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Father, I do pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, if there are someone who has not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, maybe they're trying to do well, resting in their own efforts. But I pray for anyone where that would be the case, that they might see that salvation is simply by faith in what Jesus has already done, not what we do. So I pray, Father, that you would bring that truth home for any who are uncertain about the matter of salvation. I ask for your blessing. I ask for your help. I ask that your Spirit would empower me as I preach your word, and that your Spirit would then accompany your word and use it to minister to the hearts of these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you three very simple, straightforward statements this morning that capture the essence of this passage, though applied kind of in the context of communion that we'll be observing a little later on. And the first two focus on the contrast that I've already mentioned. And then the third considers the implications for us and how it relates to our Lord's table observance this morning. So that's where we're going to go here. And here's the first statement, the first conclusion we can draw from our text. It's a familiar and foundational concept when it comes to the matter of our salvation. It's this: salvation is not the result of religious activity. Now, lest there be any doubt, let me explain what I mean by salvation. In a nutshell, we're talking about, when we talk about someone being saved, when we talk about salvation, about being redeemed, of being born again, it refers to the reconciling of sinful human beings to a perfect and holy God who can't just ignore sin. So that sin needs to be dealt with. And that rift that our sin causes between us and God needs to be dealt with. And through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can be saved. Those things can be addressed. But it doesn't happen as the result of religious activity. It cannot be based on us doing enough or being a certain way such that God says, you know what, that's good enough. It doesn't work that way. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, all of us, and we all come short of the glory of God. And our righteousnesses, even the good things we try to do, are as filthy rags. They don't earn us favor with God. His favor is granted by his grace. Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin, so we're all sinners, and the wages of that sin is death. But God says the gift of God, not what you earn with God, the gift that God gives is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're talking about when we use the word salvation. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament, and in fact, many just in the book of Hebrews, that make this point in all kinds of different ways. So I know that for most, maybe for all of us, this is nothing new. But I want to think about the specific example that the writer of Hebrews gives us, the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what he's talking about, right? The sacrifices of bulls and goats. And what this text is saying specifically is that none of those various sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament law and practiced by the ancient Jews were or are sufficient to deal with the reality of mankind's sin, of our sinfulness in any sort of lasting way. Now, we can immediately recognize that, you know, man-made false religion offers absolutely nothing when it comes to dealing with our sin and in the matter of salvation. We get that. That seems obvious enough. But here we have religious rituals, and I'm not using rituals in any sort of a disparaging way. That just speaks of things that are done as a matter of habit, as a matter of instruction, in some sort of a patterned way. We have religious rituals that were prescribed by who? By God, right? In the Old Testament scriptures, God himself said, you know, offer this sacrifice, sprinkle this blood, do these different things in order to deal with your sin. And that's what makes this passage really interesting and important. Let me make sure that we're all kind of on the same page on this. When we talk about the Old Testament law, which is referred to frequently in the book of Hebrews, you know, sometimes that can be a general reference to all of the Old Testament scriptures, or we'll read the Law and the Prophets to kind of say, you know, everything from Genesis through the book of Malachi. But properly speaking, the word law refers to the Pentateuch, right? A pentagon has five sides. Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews referred to it as the Torah. So Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And someday, maybe, if the Lord tarries, we'll preach through the book of Leviticus, which stands right in the middle of those five. And there's a certain parallelism between Genesis and Deuteronomy. And there's a certain parallelism, or kind of a contrary parallelism, between Exodus and Numbers. And then in the middle, as kind of the focal point, even though when we read it, it might seem tedious and extremely detailed about things that may not seem to have a lot of relevance for us, but in the middle is this book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a Latin word that means concerning the Levites. And the Levites were the descendants of Levi, who was the third born of Jacob's 12 sons. And the Levites had a special calling of Jehovah God, in that they were responsible for the tabernacle and everything about it. They were responsible for the furniture of the tabernacle. They were responsible for all the various rituals and things associated with the worship of the Hebrew people. And the priests in particular, okay, were the ones responsible for the offering of sacrifices and ministering within the holy place, and in the case of the high priest, in the Holy of Holies once a year. Now, all the priests were Levites, not all the Levites were priests. But all the Levites were concerned with the matters of the worship of God as prescribed in the law. And the book of Leviticus lays all those things out. In this book, God, through Moses, gave his people a detailed system, if I can use that word, you could say, whereby the Israelites dealt with the reality of their sin. In the Pew Bibles, the book of Leviticus is 52 pages long. And those 52 pages are packed with all kinds of very precise, very detailed instructions about worship, about feast days, about these different things. We find in the book of Leviticus five major kinds of offerings. There are burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. And those various offerings have different things associated with them, for the most part, animal sacrifices. And then there are elaborate instructions for the priests, how they're to dress, how they're to carry out their responsibilities, rules about ceremonial cleanliness before they enter into holy service. And in particular, there's an entire chapter in the book of Leviticus about the handling of the blood from the various animal sacrifices. That was critical, and there was a lot of blood. Chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, the one day each year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around his leg in case he died in there, because no one else could go in. And if he died in there, then they could pull him out without anyone else having to put themselves in jeopardy. And he would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the atoning rug that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And that's in the book of Leviticus. And there are detailed instructions about the Sabbath observant and about the various annual feast days when people would come together for special times of worship and sacrifice, right? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the First Fruits, and there were the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths, those little booths, little shelters that the Israelites would build to dwell in, reminding them of their time when they were in the wilderness wanderings. And all of those things are detailed in the book of Leviticus. And that's not all of it. That's just a very high-level overview. But my point is this. God provided those instructions so that the Israelites could take steps to deal with their sin and be in right standing with God through this elaborate system of sacrifices and offerings. And so if you were an ancient Israelite and you were standing somewhere near the tabernacle and then later on the Temple Mount there, you would continually hear the sounds of animals being led to slaughter. And you would see priests dressed in white linen robes covered with blood as thousands of sacrifices were offered. There were sacrifices offered every single day. And sometimes a whole lot of them. For example, when King Solomon dedicated the first temple, this would have been about 960 B.C., we're told in 1 Kings 8 that the celebrants sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep over a two-week period. You can do the math and figure out how many that was every day. There were so many animals being offered that Solomon had to set up additional altars in the temple courtyard beyond just the great altar so they could get all those animals slaughtered efficiently. You know, now in our refined sensibilities, most of us don't enjoy talking about the slaughter of animals, right? But that was very much a reality. And it was a reality that was ordained, that was specified, that was laid out by God. And the Israelites, they weren't making this up. They were doing what God had instructed them to do to deal with their sin. The first century Jewish historian Josephus records that during one of the years around the time of the birth of Christ, we don't know exactly which year he was talking about, we don't know for sure exactly which year Jesus was born, but it was somewhere around the early, you know, very small numbers B.C., or maybe right in the first few years after. But when the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the annual Passover observant, and let me quote you the number he gives, 256,500 lambs were slaughtered in connection with that one Passover. And you can read that for yourself in Josephus' book, Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 9, Section 3. And all of that is done as directed in Leviticus. Now, we do have in the Old Testament examples of priests abusing their role and corrupting the worship that God prescribed. But here's the thing. Even if they did everything exactly as God told them, and if their motives were pure, and their practice was meticulously in keeping with the book of Leviticus, and even with all those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices perfectly offered, still it could not provide atonement for their sin. It could never fully deal with the guilt of sin. It could never fully and finally reconcile sinful people to a sinless, holy God. And that's because salvation is not the result of sin, of religious activity, however well intended. Now look with me, if you would, at the opening verses of chapter 10, the first four verses. This kind of gives us a little more insight about this. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and that the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. It can't deal with the guilt of sin. It can't deal with true forgiveness. It can't make them right with God. It can't justify them. There cannot be full and final atonement made, and that's even doing things exactly the way God prescribed. Verse 2 says, for if they could, wouldn't they have stopped offering them? I mean, if those offerings were good enough, why would they have kept on doing it? But they had to keep doing it because those offerings could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. If it was actually atoning for their sins, that would have been enough. But in those sacrifices, notice, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And the every year is just kind of referring in particular to the Day of Atonement, but all throughout the year. There's all these sacrifices. And then it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So if you let that sink in, what it's saying is that all that relentless religious ritual wasn't enough. Even though it was instructed by God, it was, in a sense, defective. Not that God is defective. And not that God's plans are defective. But it had a different purpose than to actually take away sin. It was there, as it says in verse 3, to be a remembrance of sins. You couldn't be around Jerusalem and not be reminded of sin and the consequences of sin, that it was death. And the fact that the bloodshed was required in order to deal with sin. And all of these practices, while in a sense they were done to try to make provision for sin, what they actually accomplished was just this continual reminder of the consequences of sin, of the ugliness of sin, of the death associated with sin, of the bloodshed required to deal with sin. It was a shadow. It pictured something better to come. In a sense, all it did was highlight the reality of their sin. You know, when we gather for the Lord's table, we remember the death of Jesus. We remember his sacrifice for us that does cleanse from sin. The Old Testament ritual simply brought to remembrance the reality and the relentlessness of sin and the need for something better. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It talks about how Jesus is better than the angels. How he's a better prophet than Moses. How he's a better priest than Aaron, or any of the Old Testament priests. And when he offered himself on the cross, that was an infinitely better sacrifice. And really, the whole Old Testament, in particular Leviticus and the law, is kind of setting us up for what the writer of Hebrews has to say. What were those things about? Those what were temporary provisions that could never actually take away sins. But when Jesus came, you know, all those patterns of Old Testament things, that shadowing was accomplished perfectly in his life through his sacrifice. All of those different things, suddenly the atonement really was completed and accomplished. The essence of that better is that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down. The Old Testament priests were always standing, always ministering. There was always another sacrifice. But Jesus offered one infinite sacrifice that can cover the sins of all who come to him by faith. Someone has described verse 11 in our text as an emphatic negation. It says, and every priest, all those priests, and they would come in their courses and serve for a period of time, and then another group would come, and then another group would come, and they would just cycle through these things because they were just daily, just continuously, relentlessly, probably getting exhausted with it, ministering and offering. Oftentimes, I said that means again and again, some translations have repeatedly the same sacrifices. The idea is over and over, another bull, another bull, another bull, another goat, another goat, another lamb, another turtle dove, again and again and again, over and over and over. They were always standing. and offering these sacrifices, hundreds of thousands of them every year, and yet they can never take away sins. In verse 12, but, and here's the contrast, this man, Jesus, after he had offered just one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated, sat down on the right hand of God. By the way, the Greek word translated this man, some translations have this one, draws attention to his uniqueness. He's not just some man. I read somewhere that during the adult lifetime of Christ, there were probably something like 25 or 30,000 people executed by crucifixion on crosses along the roads outside of the city of Jerusalem for everyone to see. But Jesus was not just one among that 25 or 30,000. He's the Son of God. His sacrifice is different. His death was different. And as we well understand, it wasn't just the physical brutality. It was the outpouring of God's anger against sin that Jesus suffered for you and me. And so this man, this one, draws attention to his uniqueness. The eternal and sinless Son of God. The God-man, whose sole sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And not just us here in this room, all generations, all around the world, to pay the penalty for the sins of any who come to him in saving faith. And the fact that Jesus sat down, and that, as I mentioned, is speaking in particular of his ascension, and the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, that indicates that all the work is done. Nothing remains. It is finished, as Jesus cried from the cross. I've told you before about a guy named Walter Wilson. I've probably even told you this exact story because it is my favorite amongst all the Walter Wilson stories. But Walter Wilson was a Christian physician who practiced medicine in Missouri as a doctor, just an ordinary good guy, but a Christian man. And Wilson was a committed soul winner. He was born in the 1880s. Died in, I think, 1969. So I actually would have overlapped in life with Walter Wilson a little bit, though I never had the privilege of meeting the man. And Wilson had made a commitment to God at some point in his life that from that moment forward, by God's grace, he would tell someone about Jesus each and every day of his life. That was the commitment he made before the Lord. And in time, you know, he was such an amazing soul winner. God used him to reach so many people that he was often invited to be a conference speaker, you know, to talk about the matter of soul winning, about giving the gospel, about his burden for people's souls. And there was one time when he was traveling, he was staying in a hotel, and it was evening, and he realized that, you know, he hadn't spoken to anyone that day. Now, sad to say, had that been Dave Schlegel and not Walter Wilson, I'd have probably said, you know, it's been a long and full day, and God knows my heart, and I'd love to do this. And in the Scripture, nowhere does it say, thou shalt witness to at least one person every day. I mean, there was a commitment that Wilson chose to make before the Lord, and he could have easily rationalized it, as I suspect so many of us rationalize not witnessing when we ought to witness. But Wilson left his room and went and started walking down the street. And just a couple buildings down, there was a furniture store. And they were open. And he went inside. And this would have been in the day when it would be like going to the appliance section at Sears when I was a kid. I mean, you'd be 2 feet in, and there would be the salesman right there, right? So he walks into this furniture store, and the guy's right there, ready to help him. And Wilson looks around, and he says, You've got a lot of chairs in here. And then the gentleman said, oh, we do. Can I interest you in a particular chair? What are you looking for? And then Walter Wilson says, just out of the blue, you want to know how to transition to the gospel? Here it is. Doesn't have to be hard. He says, did you know that there weren't any chairs in the temple? And the guy kind of looks at him like, what? There weren't any chairs in the temple. He says, what do you suppose that means? The guy says, they didn't have any place to sit. And Walter Wilson says, that's right. They couldn't sit because they kept having to offer these sacrifices and these offerings which could never take away sins.
But let me tell you about the person who sat down and preached Jesus to this man. And the man comes to faith in Christ. You know, and the stories of Walter Wilson's witnessing, there's just so many of them like that, where he just takes everyday things that are in common with that person he's talking to and turns the conversation to what Jesus has done and how a person can be saved. And as a result, reach many, many people. But there's the principle there. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and everything was done. No more atoning work needed to be done. No more sacrifices. No more offerings. And Jesus sat down. While the priests continued bustling around, offering again and again and again those same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Salvation is not the result of religious activity. Number two, salvation is possible only by the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Now, we've already been talking about this. This is just the other side of that contrast that I've alluded to. The priests couldn't sit down, not only because there weren't any chairs to sit in, but God didn't prescribe chairs because their work would never be done. But Jesus, on the other hand, and I'm going to repeat these statements again and again and again, because the writer of Hebrews does it. Okay, we're going to look at this. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down, emphasizing that there was nothing more to be done to atone for the sins of any who will come to him in saving faith. And that's a truth that is emphasized repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Many Bible scholars suggest that Hebrews is actually a sermon, not a letter per se. I think they're right. Remember that old saying, right? The definition of a scholar is someone who agrees with me. So they agree with me. So these scholars have concluded that the book of Hebrews is really a recorded sermon, probably, rather than a formal letter per se, though clearly once it was recorded, it was sent around like a letter. But just the nature of it is very, as a minimum, it's very sermonic and very passionate. Years ago, I showed you guys all a clip, those of you who were here back maybe 10, 12 years ago, of a guy who just was delivering, just verbatim, the text of basically Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And, you know, all memorized. And he delivered it rather than reading like I read it. He delivered it like a sermon, with passion, with energy, with inflection. And you know, that was what convinced me that this is a sermon. You know, I've often had thoughts that maybe someday I should just get up and read the book of Hebrews from start to finish and say, here's the sermon for today, because this is a sermon. It would be much better than anything that I would say. But we see in the book of Hebrews the writer doing what preachers often do, repetition. Say the same thing again and again, different ways, different aspects of it, different nuances, but the same thing over and over and over again. You say, Pastor, if you say it once, I'll get it. And I would answer, well, if God's pattern means anything, no, you wouldn't. And even if you get it, if God's pattern means anything, we need to be reminded. And we need to have it repeated. And we need to be encouraged to rethink again and again these important principles. And so all I want to do is just with minimal comment, just show you some of the verses, just in the book of Hebrews, that make this same point. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, who is separate from sinners, and not higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, right? The priests had to offer sacrifices first for themselves, so that they would be then clean to minister on behalf of others. So he didn't need to do as those priests, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, some translations have once for all, when he offered of himself. For a good number of these verses, we're going to see the word once. And it translates a particular Greek word, or actually a family. There's two words, one with a prefix, one without. And it's a strong word emphasizing the singularity, I guess, the essentiality, the uniqueness of the thing being referenced. And so sometimes the King James translators, and many other translations as well, will render it actually once for all in some of these contexts. But that's kind of the idea, once for all. You know, it's just drawing a big, you know, once, just one time, never again, never to be repeated, once and for all. In contrast to the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies every, let me go back. Let me read Hebrews 9:12 first. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, and the idea is once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, in contrast to the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies every year on the Day of Atonement, for Jesus, it wasn't once a year, it was once for all. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, repeatedly, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, with the blood of animals. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once for all, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did not have to make those offerings again and again and again. He came, he offered that sacrifice once for all. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 10:10. By the which way we are sanctified. We are set apart unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you'll see the King James has the "for all" in italics there. But, you know, it's that they're conveying the implications of that word. Then in our text, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and that includes sins not yet committed, sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay. Now, let me just answer, and I'll do this briefly, but you know, you say, so what is with the Old Testament sacrifices? You know, what is with them? And the illustration that I have used, and it's an imperfect illustration, so don't take it too far. Don't run with it. But, you know, my wife and I went down to the basketball tournament. And as we, on Friday night, we went to a nice restaurant. We enjoyed a nice dinner together. The waitress came, gave us the bill. I handed her my credit card. She took it, and we ran it through the machine, and we walked out of the restaurant. So, had I paid the bill? As far as the restaurant was concerned, right, I paid the bill. Now, I went the next day and saw that it showed as a pending charge, probably still does, on my credit card. When will I actually pay that bill? When I transfer money in my bank account to the credit card company to offset the actual expenses there. And there's a sense in which, in the Old Testament, it says, you know, offer the blood of this goat, of this bull, to deal with your sin, to atone for sin, it even says. And that's true in the sense of, in the immediate sense, it would give a measure of relief, of a sense of forgiveness, but it was always short-lived. And the next time that they would sin, which for most of us would be about 10 minutes later, okay? You know, there's need for another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, because no one of those sacrifices could fully and finally deal with sins. And so there's a sense in which those were offerings made on credit against the coming. They were a shadow of things to come against the coming sacrifice that Jesus was going to offer. And so that's where we say God wasn't duping them. God wasn't messing with them. He was ministering to them through that sacrificial system, but it could never answer the problem fully and finally until Jesus came. And so they would get a measure of relief, but have to do it again and again and again. It could never take away sins ultimately. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, meaning that everything has been done. Salvation is not the result of religious activity. Salvation is possible only by the completed work of Jesus on the cross once for all. And then communion reminds us that even though we are still in a process of growth, we are secure in Christ forever. I want you to look at verse 14 again. And I don't have another slide, so you have to look there in your Bibles. But I'm going to try to quickly address what this says. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's two key verbs that we need to talk about. perfected has the idea of to make complete, to fully deal with their sin. He has made them right. They're fully justified, right with God, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of Jesus. And that word perfected is in the perfect tense. Coincidence, okay? No connection there. But the perfect tense in Greek, like the perfect tense in English, has the idea of something that has happened in the past that continues to have ongoing implications and effects. And so Jesus died once and for all, but boy, that continues to be available for everything going forward. And in the sense of when we trust Christ as our Savior, that is something that happens at some point in time, and it has an effect upon our lives from thenceforth forever and forever. That's the idea, is perfected forever. It can't be undone. It can't be backed out of. And in the second half of that it says, them that are sanctified, which in English is a present tense, but in the Greek system, present tense speaks not only of time, but also the nature of the action. And the Greek present tense has the idea of something that is going on in the presence and it's just continually happening. And so what it says is that he has perfected forever those who are in that process of being sanctified. You know, we're growing, we struggle, we have our ups and downs, but we are perfected forever, even as we are going through the process of growing. And we ought to be growing. And if you're not growing, you know, something is not right there. But the fact is, however we are progressing through that, as we are dealing with progressive sanctification, which continues until we're glorified and go home to heaven, we have been perfected forever. Nothing can undo our salvation. I hope you don't go down a wayward path away from God in some horrific way, but even if you did, if you have truly trusted Christ as your Savior, that cannot be undone. You've been perfected forever. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you start to walk away from God, he's not going to let you walk away easy. You know, he's going to be trying to pull you back. He's going to make things difficult. He's going to chasten. He's going to try and get you back on the path you need to be on. But you can't undo your salvation because his sacrifice is perfect. And all who come to God through him, through faith in Christ and Christ alone, have been perfected forever. We're justified forever. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you became his child forever. It's settled forever. Verse 17 of Hebrews 10 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't mean that God's not mindful of them. It means he no longer holds people under the judgment for sin, for eternal judgment. And communion reminds us that as we pause to reflect on the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, and the promise that we know we can have eternal life, you know, it doesn't depend on us. It's not about religious effort and activity that we hope will offset our sin. It can't. And let me just say, dear person, if you're here thinking that I need to do more, I need to try harder, I need to be better, hey, we all need to do more, try harder, be better. I'm not minimizing that. But that cannot take away sins. That cannot bring about salvation. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith. Just trusting in what Jesus has already done and what he has done once for all. And so communion is about remembering. When Jesus shed his blood and gave his life, it was enough. No further atonement is needed. If we have trusted Christ, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're accepted, we're reconciled, we have peace with God. And there's no more sacrifice needed. No need to renew or redo. That's what our text is about. And that's why we understand that the bread and cup that we partake of, it isn't in some mystical way the literal body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't change into that when we partake of it. You know, there's not need for another sacrifice or more bloodshed. These elements are simply symbols, reminders to us of the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. And let me add one more thing, and that's why in churches like ours, you may see crosses. We don't happen to have one right now, but a lot of churches in their baptistry, they'll have a cross. At Easter time, we oftentimes put a cross up here, but you know what it is? It's an empty cross, like you see in the background in the picture there. Now, there are these things called crucifixes, which are an image of the cross with Jesus still on the cross. Folks, Jesus hasn't been on the cross for more than 2,000 years. You know, he was taken down from that cross after his one sacrifice, once for all, for sin forever. He was put in the tomb. He rose again. He is seated at the right hand of God right now. And there is no more need for Jesus to be sacrificed again, to shed his blood again, any of those things. So that's why when we observe the Lord's table, we understand we're just remembering what Jesus has done. And that cross is still very much empty. Jesus is not on it. No more need for sacrifice. In communion, we soberly remember the death of Jesus. But at the same time, for all who are trusting in Christ alone, we can be filled with joy and gratitude because we know that by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus has paid the full price of our sins once and for all. All right, that brings us to the observance of the Lord's table. As I do each month, let me just take a few moments to remind us of what we're doing here. This is not a sacrament. It's a memorial, a time of remembrance. When we remember the body of Jesus broken for us, when we remember his blood shed for us, it doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. It's not part of the salvation at all. Salvation is not about religious rituals. It's about what Jesus has done, and that's what we're remembering. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, there's an expression that translated literally refers to our communion gathering as the supper that belongs to Jesus. So this is the Lord's table. And it's open to all believers, all who have been truly saved, all who have come to Jesus humbly admitting their sin and admitting their need and just asked him to save them. And let me mention this also. Jesus has given two ordinances, two rituals, if I can use that word in a favorable way, two commands, two things we're to observe as a matter of routine. One of them is the Lord's table as we remember his death. The other is baptism as we celebrate the new life that Jesus gives. And coming up here probably the last Sunday of the month, we still got to work out all the details, but we're going to have a baptism, and we have four people so far who have indicated a desire to be baptized. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and never been baptized, let me encourage you. There's time for us to get you to be part of that group. And that's something that just kind of really unleashes what God wants to do through your life when, as a believer, you are baptized as a believer by immersion. All right, now as we prepare to look to the table, as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let me point out that the scripture that the Apostle Paul warns us to be thoughtful and careful. 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," and the idea is carelessly, frivolously, unthinkingly, "he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Literally, many have died. So we always encourage parents, if your children, as best you know, have trusted Jesus as their Savior, if they understand in an appropriate degree what communion is about, it's up to you if you want to have them participate. We don't make that determination. That's for moms and dads. And one last thought, and I say this every month. The point of Paul's admonition is not for somebody to feel, "Oh no, I better not partake." It's just to have us realize, you know what, I can go to God and be honest with him. And if there's some sin that I'm struggling with, I just confess that to him. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to take a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to pray, and I'll ask our musicians to come now. And then when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song. And y'all, we just talk to the Lord. Then Brother Jeff will lead us in a stanza or two. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake in the table of communion together.